wealthiest men in the history of our country was a man named John D. Rockefeller. And he made a trip to London in 1887, and he had heard about this man named Charles Spurgeon, who had been preaching and had a very fruitful and thriving ministry. When people had visited England in those days and come back to the state, they got two questions. Did you see the Queen? Did you hear Spurgeon? Well, John Rockefeller wanted to know what it was about this man. What was the difference in his ministry? And so on July 17th, 1887, he went to his home and he spent some time with him. And after coming away, 2 hours spent with him, he said, "The secret of Spurgeon's ministry is this. He seems to be a man of prayer." Prayer is the subject of our sermon this morning. Paul, the apostle, speaks to the Philippians. He writes to them, I should say. And he explains to them what he prays, how he prays for them. Now, in a building like this, and Susan made mention of this, it's raining outside. It's cool. We have a cold rain. But inside, it's a nice 72. I just looked at it. Now, in a building like this, there are things happening. Now, we don't have to build a fire in the middle of our sanctuary to heat the place when we're in the middle of winter. Why? Well, because behind the walls, down in dark places, there are furnaces that create heat, and they circulate, and it comes in. There are things that happen behind these vents. These are connected to compressors that air condition this place in the summer. And so in the summertime, this place is cooled by that. We know that they're out there and they're working. They're not like on the scene in here, but we're thankful for it. It's the unseen thing that's happening that cools and heats and creates a good climate in here for us. When Spurgeon would give tours of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, often he would lead people to the basement and show them the large prayer room that they had in that church. And he would say the same thing. He would say, "Here is the powerhouse of this church." He was comparing the prayer that happened in that basement, that would happen during preaching services, that would happen during the week, where people were interceding with God for the life of the church. And so when we look at prayer, what we're talking about is something that happens that is deep and hidden, that works itself out in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church. I was a part of a ministry that was a fruitful ministry with the Navigators when I was working on staff with the Navigators and at Penn State. And we were at a conference one time, and a man came up to me that led a Navigators ministry in another state. And he came up to me and he said, "Ben, what is it that makes the ministry at Penn State so fruitful? You're seeing people go into ministry. God is calling people into the kingdom. You see so many people coming to Christ. There were large numbers. There was a community that was distinct on campus during those days." And he said, What is it that's different? So we would show up at these conferences with a few hundred, and he would show up with a few dozen from his university campus. And he said, "What is it? What's the difference?" And I thought about it, and I was trying to think, what is the difference? And I said, "Well, we spend a lot of time in prayer. I can tell you that, in terms of the staff, the leaders, the Bible study leaders, we spend a lot of time in prayer." And he was kind of pondering this, and he goes, "Nah." And I thought, how can you say that? He just didn't accept my answer. He looked away and he thought, "Nah." It was like my answer was too cliche. It was too simple to be the real heart of a thriving ministry. When we look at the book of Philippians, we see a church that delighted the Apostle Paul, and we see Paul's heart for them. This was a church that made Paul smile. And when he writes to them, you can feel that. He talks about joy 16 times. He mentions joy in this letter. In the church at Philippi, Paul is telling them about different things, about how to be healthy and happy. And the things that we want for our church are reflected in this book of Philippians. And so we'll look at those things. And some of us will talk about, where does the church need to go? What does Windsor Baptist Church need? And we see things like this. We see, well, our church needs more joy. You know, I sing because I'm happy. And I'm not talking about any of our choir, but sometimes it's said, well, you should tell your face. But some people in our church, our choir was smiling and it was a beautiful song. I'm not saying that anyone in the choir wasn't smiling. But some people look at the church and they say, what this church needs is more joy. Other people will say at Windsor, what our church needs is we need to get going with certain ministries. We need to get engaged in the work of the gospel. Great. You know, we want to be proclaiming Christ. And other people will say, well, we need more unity. We need to work on loving one another and being unified as a church. In the book of Philippians, all of these things are written about. We will look at all of these things. How do they happen? They happen because something has to happen deeper within the life of a Christian, within the life of a body of believers. The work of God in our hearts, in our lives, needs to be happening. It's the powerhouse that's below the floor that we're on. It's the powerhouse of God at work in our lives collectively as a church. That's what happens with prayer. When we talk about prayer, when we're looking at Paul's prayer, I wonder, do you believe that prayer is the powerhouse that drives the church? As Spurgeon said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Do you believe that? I mean, it will show in how we live with how we pray. Prayer is a spiritual furnace, you might say, producing the warmth and life of a thriving church. You might not start your day without a shower, without a cup of coffee. Would you start and endeavor anything for God without prayer? Do you believe that prayer is necessary for us as a church? Well, do you believe Jesus, who said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing? You know, very often we do things and it just seems like it's not fruitful, like it doesn't bear much fruit. At other times we will pray and we will see fruit that we couldn't have created ourselves. And what's the difference? It's almost like when we don't pray, God is going to let us go and say, okay, do it on your own. See how well it turns out for you. See what you can accomplish. Paul here prays for the Philippians. With joy, he says, back at the beginning of this introduction of Thanksgiving, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And then he says some other things, giving thanks for them and what God is doing in their lives. And then he says, and this is how I pray. So when we're looking at this passage, what we are seeing in this passage is how prayer for believers should happen and how also God intends for believers to grow, because that's what's happening here. Before Paul instructs the Philippians, he tells them, I'm praying for you in the things that I'm going to instruct you about. And so with this passage, what we'll see is this. Prayer that the Apostle Paul is offering for the Philippians, prayer for the church is this deep work, the work of God doing work in our hearts. If we were an automobile, this is looking under the hood and making sure that everything is in order. Prayer, his prayer is for overflowing love among this body of believers. And I want us to look at this under three headings, which we'll look at in verses 9, 10, and 11. It is a love overflowing that is knowing, growing, and showing. That's just something that I came up with to help you remember. Okay? First, understand that the heart of this prayer is this. The Apostle Paul looks at this church and he says, I want your love to abound. He says, I pray this. Verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What does it mean for something to abound? The picture of this is that something is so full that the source is so constant that it is overflowing. If you have a fountain that just spills over, that's what he's talking about. If you put a stopper in the bathtub and then walk away and forget about it, and it just overflows, it spills over, that's what's happening here. He says, I want this to happen with your love. I want your love to abound. I want it to go more and more. Now he says, I want your love to abound more and more, meaning that it's already there. These Philippians are already known for love. What does he mean by that? What is the love that is in their lives and that is overflowing? Well, it's this. It's the word agape. Many of you know that word. It's the love that comes from experiencing God's love, and it shows itself in loving other people, especially other believers. So it's something that God has put in our hearts. It's something that we experience, and it's this big word. Okay? In 1 John 4, we have an explanation of this. This genuine agape love is the sure proof that a person really knows God. This is what the Apostle John says. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so what are we talking about with this? We're talking about the very life of God in a person that it is revealing itself. And Paul is saying, I'm praying for you in this way. I want that life of God that you experience to flow out more and more. I want it to swell in you so much that it's just going out more and more. That is the big prayer that he has for the church. That's a good thing for us to pray for our church, that our love might swell up and abound and flow over more and more. And so he says, he gives us three aspects of this. So I want us to look closer at this. The love is already there. We're going to look at this. And he says, I want your love to be overflowing, and I want the love to be a knowing, a growing, and a showing aspect. Okay, so we're talking about this thing of agape love, of the life of God that overflows. First, it's a love that is knowing. Verse 9. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, what is he praying for here? Love is not something that is just feelings. Love is something that is a knowing love and is a discerning love. It's a thing that grows within us so that we become more knowledgeable about something, and we become more discerning in our lives in this world. It is a love that is knowing. That knowledge is a word that Paul uses, especially in his prison epistles, the letters that he wrote to the churches when he was in prison. It's a word that Paul uses for knowing God in Christ. This is sort of a two-aspect thing, this knowing. He says, I want you to be knowing God more, and I want that to change you in such a way that you're able to discern better. I want you to see things for the way they really are. You know, this is what he's talking about. Did you ever go to the ocean, go to the shore, and you just sit and you just watch the ocean? Or you go to a beautiful place like Yosemite or Niagara Falls, and you go there because there's something beautiful to look at. And so you go and you just look. And what are you doing? You're just sort of absorbing it, or the Grand Canyon, or a beautiful sunset. Why do you stop and look? You know, why do you take it in? Because there's something beautiful there. There's something that's awesome there. Halley's Comet was passing through this week, and I don't know if it was clear enough any nights to view it or take photos. I'm sure you were on it, Al.
No, I couldn't see it.
Why would people want to look at Halley's Comet? Because you look at something like that shows up, what, every 40 years? How many?
75 years.
75? Thank you. From a distance? Because you look at something like that and you say, that's something amazing. That's something that's happening that's big and awesome. And when you look at it, you sort of take it in. And we make time to do these things. Why? We're absorbing it. We are coming to know things that are beautiful and awesome and lovely. You know, I remember times whenever I was traveling when I had to go back on the mission field after my mom had died, and I was traveling through Japan, and I was at an airport, and I ran into a friend that I had grown up with. And whenever we saw each other, we just hugged. And it was like, we need to just hug. And I was going back, and it was hard, and I was leaving my fiance back here in the States, and I was going back, and I didn't really want to go with all my heart. And it was a hard thing. Why do we take time for those hugs when we've been away? When we see a child that we love, our child, or a friend that we've known for a long time? Because we want to enjoy the relationship. We want to absorb the love that we enjoy together. What Paul is talking about with knowledge here, what he says about knowledge is the knowledge of God that we have in Christ. So what a believer needs and what Paul is praying for is this, that we will be able to see Christ and enjoy his beauty, enjoy his love, his comfort, his compassion. And we need that. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will have this knowledge. That's what I want you to have. And what do we do when we come around God's word, when we preach it and study it and we read it? We are looking at Christ revealed. We are learning about God. It's not a knowledge that's just cognitive. It's a knowledge that is a relational thing. It's having communion with God. It's a relationship. We are knowing him. And when we do that, like we sang about, when we're beholding him, we're gazing on the beauty of his holiness, it changes us. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says this to the Corinthians, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, when we do this, when we look at him, in the preaching of the gospel, in the reading of God's word, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Do you see that? This knowledge is something that actually changes us. When we get to know Christ and we see him, we see his love in laying down his life. We see his wisdom and his teaching. We see what he does and who he is. We look at that and it actually has an effect on you. It changes you. It doesn't leave you the way you were or the way you are. Thank God. It changes us. This happens as we come to God's word, absorbing the knowledge of him. So this is the knowing in verse 9. This is what Paul is praying for. This is a work that needs to happen deep within us. Do you know that you can read or you could sit through a sermon, you could read God's word, and if God isn't working to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll ignore it. You'll be distracted by other things. You might even like resist it. But if God gives you ears to hear and eyes to see, you will absorb these things and you'll see the beauty, the loveliness of Christ. You'll experience the delight of knowing him, and it will have that effect. And then it says this, he's praying for this to happen deep within. The knowledge and all discernment. What is this discernment? As we get to know God in this communion with Christ, as our knowledge increases, what happens is we get to see things more the way they really are. And this discernment describes the ability to have wisdom, to distinguish between two things. It's not just a moral discernment to know what's right versus what is wrong, but it's an ability to know what is best. We deeply need this throughout our lives. When we're young, we need this, and we talk about, as teenagers often, we'll talk about, how do I know God's will for my life? I'm going to be talking next week with the youth group about this from the book of Romans, chapter 12. It's the same concept that's here. When you're going through life, you need discernment to know which friends to choose or what to do when you graduate from high school. Hopefully you graduate from high school. It's who should you marry? Okay, like what relationship should you have? Or how should you spend your summers? How should you invest your time and your money? As you grow, you continue to live, you need this distinguishing, this discernment, this kind of wisdom that comes from knowing God to be able to live your life. Not just to know which car to buy, but it is that. It's also, you know, how much house do you need? Do you need a larger house? Do you need a smaller house? How do you invest your time? How will you invest in different relationships? Throughout life, you know, you can look at people that have certain knowledge, certain abilities, but they don't have this ability to discern. Some of the smartest academics in the world can stumble through life, you know, with financial blunders, with relational blunders. God is giving us a way that we can honor Him through life and we can live for Him. The word that is, the next phrase also ties into this in verse 10, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent. So to be able to see the best way to spend your time, the best way to spend your money, the best way to live your life. That's a term that's used for distinguishing between types of metals back in the Roman Empire or different types of livestock. If you're going to get some livestock back in my hometown, there was a livestock auction, and the guys that were good at it would be able to tell between certain sheep and other sheep or pigs or other livestock. I didn't really know. It was an interesting thing to watch. But if you're good at it, then you'll be able to distinguish so that you can get the best. What Paul is praying here for, and what we should pray for one another, is how to know and discern the best. It's not just bumping along passively through life, wherever it takes you. This is living your life for what is eternally significant through knowing Christ. Let's pause here. Do you see the pastoral reasons for the Apostle Paul with telling him how he prays? I love it whenever I hear people say, I'm praying for you. If no one tells you that they're praying for you, I got a solution. If you want someone to pray for you, go to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Where's Don Friel? There he is. He's in the sound room. I guarantee if you go to Wednesday night prayer, he will pray for you. If you go to Wednesday night prayer, you know what I'm talking about. But if you need someone to pray for you, he's the prayer leader right there. I guarantee he will pray for you. It's so encouraging to have someone pray for you. You know what else is encouraging? It's when someone comes up to you and tells you, hey, I'm praying for you. Or they remember something that you told them, and they say to you, you know, you told me about this, or I know this is happening in your life. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. And to even say why or how. Like, I'm praying for you because I know it's a hard thing to go through. Or I'm praying for you because I know there's a lot at stake with this. Or I'm praying for you because you asked me, you know, that you want to keep your focus on Christ. Something along those lines. It means the world. I mean, it means the world to me whenever anyone tells me, hey, I'm praying for you in your preaching. Like the Apostle Paul asked for prayer, not for a lot of things, but one thing he asked for was for a door to be opened for the proclamation of the gospel and that he could proclaim it clearly. If you want to pray for the preacher, for your Sunday school teacher, pray for them in that way, that they can proclaim things clearly. Okay, so we have this love that is flowing up, and Paul is praying for the hearts of these Philippian believers. We need this for ourselves. We need this love of knowing God that grows and shows itself in our life as well as a church. The second thing about this love is this. It is a growing love. Okay? It causes us to be changing. Verse 10, so that you may be able to approve what is excellent. And this is the part that is growing. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Okay. He wants these believers, we should want for ourselves, to be pure for the day of Christ. Whenever a shepherd of a church, whenever an elder, a deacon, has a heart for the church, it aligns with Christ in this way. It's saying, I want you to be ready to live well and to be able to die well. I want you to be ready for that day of Christ. I want you to be ready for the day when Christ returns. You know, in Scripture, God has revealed that the day of Christ is coming, and it's like this big wave. It's just going to come and it's going to change everything. And we know it's coming. And Paul talks about it here. He says, I want you to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So this love that is swelling has an effect on us. We are being changed. We are in process. And it's a process that takes time. But it's a process that is making us not just declared righteous. That's what Jim was talking about in the children's sermon. My daughter was sticking some stickers on me, and she stuck the wrong ones on Jim. She was saying that you're masquerading as an angel of light with the light stickers when you were reading. You're supposed to be the bad guy. And same with me. What Jim was talking about was the being declared righteous. That's when our character isn't changed at all. What this is saying is you actually will be changed. God works deep within us, not just to declare us righteous, but to help us change and to become righteous. Now, friends, that is good news for all of us who have any sense of sin in our lives. Because if you have a conviction of sin in your life, as I do, and I know that many of you do, then the knowledge that God is working in us to change us, that is good news. We are becoming what we ought to be. We are becoming more like Jesus, pure and blameless for the day of Christ, so that when he comes, we will be ready to see him. It says back in verse 6, we heard about this last week, that you are God's workmanship, that God is working in you, and that God has a plan. So when anyone turns to Christ, God begins a work in them. It's like they've turned. They know that there is a God who judges, and there's a God who welcomes and offers forgiveness. This is the process that we call sanctification, being changed from sin to holiness. This is what Paul tells these Christians in the next chapter. Everything that you do, I want you to focus on doing it without grumbling, without quarreling, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Why? Chapter 2, he says the same thing. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is God's heart for his church. Not just that we're declared righteous, but that we become that way. That the way that we act more and more looks like Christ, uniquely in our lives, but so that we are actually becoming people that love what is true. You know this word for love flowing out? Paul doesn't say, he doesn't qualify it in any way. He says, I want your love to abound more and more. He doesn't say in this way or in that way. It's an all-encompassing thing that defines our whole lives. And what it looks like is this. In the Ten Commandments, you know the first four commandments are sort of focused on the first and greatest commandment, loving God. And then the next six focus on loving your neighbor as yourself. But in all of those, you have this way of walking in holiness, of living the way you ought to live. And so when Paul is saying this about being pure and blameless, God changes our hearts in such a way that our lives actually align more and more with that, with love for God and love for people. It's a work that God does within us. He's talking about the day of Christ, too. Let me tell you this, too. In this church, something that you might not know, when the deacons meet for meetings, when the elders meet for meetings, the first part of those meetings is prayer for the church. And it's usually 20 to 30 minutes of time spent praying for the members of this church. And so those meetings happen every couple of weeks. And we can be pleased that God has worked so in our church to give us men that have a heart to pray for us as a church. Here's an application. Be ready for the day of Christ. Be ready for that. Christians, here's the thing. Sometimes we get lulled into thinking that the things in this world don't matter. Everything that you do in this life matters for that day and for all eternity. It's mostly about your character. It's mostly about how you are living with what God has given you day by day, in your relationships, with your words, what you do with the time and the resources God entrusts to you. You've got one shot. You need to live it for Christ because it matters for all eternity. Don't think that this world doesn't matter. The real thing starts after that day. This matters and will echo through all eternity. What is happening here, this day, and every moment that God gives you in this world. Let me speak to you if you don't believe in Christ. Like I said, it's sort of like this wave that's coming. And I've used this analogy before, but this wave that is coming, this day of Christ, we who know that Jesus will come see it. And we're ready because we trust in Christ. It's like it's like a tidal wave that comes in. You see certain video of this that happens in Japan and other places where people get up on a higher ground. God has offered and welcomed us to a place of safety with this wave coming. And it is in trusting Christ. But we are looking at people that don't see Christ, that don't see Him for who He is, what He's done, and have not trusted in Him. And it's like we who believe are telling you, we're saying, look, there's a wave coming. And from our perspective, you're standing with your back to the ocean. And we're saying, listen, you need to trust in Christ. He is welcoming you. He's offering you terms of peace. And what we're saying is, get out of the way of this wave that is coming, this judgment that is coming, because God will rescue you. And what does it mean to do that? It means to turn from sin and trust in Christ because of what He has did, what Jim described in the children's sermon. That day will come, and all of us must stand before Him in judgment. And He will welcome you on that day if you turn from sin and trust Him now. So we see that this love is a love that is knowing, and it is growing, and then thirdly, that it is showing. It shows fruit. There's fruit in a believer's life. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The way that it shows is this, this last phrase, to the glory and praise of God. When you come to know the beauty and delight of God, you long for others to know God more and for God to be known more. The glory and praise of God. This is the outworking of God changing us deep within. This is what makes a church joyful. This is what people, when people look at a church and they say, that's a great church, or you have something special there. That's a good thing. But notice how it works. Again, it's this two-part thing. It's this deep work within our hearts. Okay? Something that God is doing. So remember, the Apostle Paul is praying this, and we can pray this for ourselves and for one another. Look at the way that this verse starts. It's something that, from our perspective, we experience passively. It's something that Paul is saying that we can pray for each other that is happening to us and in us. The word is a passive, this verb, this first verb, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Exactly what Jim described. God counts people righteous who trust in His death and resurrection. In Christ's death and resurrection. God declares a person free from sin. He gives us a righteousness. Okay, this is what Paul talks about later when he says different people show off. And they think that they're impressing God by circumcision, by not a popular thing to show off. That's probably a bad joke. People show off by, like, I'm a good person. Look at the good things I do. And Paul is saying in chapter 3, he says, look, the righteousness on which I will rest my hope is not in doing good things according to God's law in order to please God and to be declared righteous. Paul says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, this is what this verse is saying, that the fruit that comes into our lives, the fruit of the Spirit that wells up in a person, is not something that you produce. The righteousness that God puts on us by faith that we don't earn. Look at the way the verse is worded. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, God credits a person with righteousness. And that does something inside of you. That changes you. God doesn't just start a work in you and leave it alone. He causes his life to well up in you. That's the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of God's Spirit inside of you, changing your heart, changing your motivations, changing your ability to discern, helping you know God more and more. You are being filled, Christian, with the fruit of God's Spirit. This is not a job for you to go out and try to do. Trees don't flex to squeeze fruit. God's Spirit working in you will cause you to grow in all these ways. As we pray, God works in our lives to cause that righteousness where we stand as pleasing to God to have an effect on us from the inside out. And it's an amazing thing for us, but what's even better than that is that it will display and does display the glory of God, and it will cause the praise of God. People will say, that person is different. God is amazing. People will say, that person's life has changed. What an astounding God. Only God could have done that. Look at God's work. And on that day, especially when all things are revealed, everyone will point to God and say, God, you are amazing. Look at what you did with these people. Look at how you redeemed them. These are trophies of your love. These people are a display of how amazing you are because of how wonderful you were to them. And I want to encourage you with this. That fruit takes time to grow. Don't be discouraged because you're not there yet. You know, you're not what you ought to be. You know John Newton, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace? One of his most famous quotes is that I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not what I was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He's saying, I'm in process. I butchered that terribly. I'm sorry. I should have written it down. I'll get it for you later. I'll do it. I'll get it to you somehow. Here's the thing. When we stumble along in this world and we think we're walking with Christ and then we just blow it again, God's grace is greater. Chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Friends, I want you to be encouraged with this, that you're not the one that's going to make it happen. This process that God is doing in your life that starts with realizing who Christ is and trusting him, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's his project. You and your life for his glory is his work. And he is making it happen. So take heart. If you know Christ and you love him, your feelings will come and go. We will pray for each other, and we need to keep doing this along the lines of this prayer, that this love of experiencing and knowing God will be changing us and having this effect on us and making us what we ought to be. So Windsor, I want people to look at this church. I want people in our neighborhood, the people that hear about us, about our ministries, I want them to say, what makes this ministry overflow with so much love? That's what this prayer is. I want people to look at this church, Windsor, here in Eagle, and say, what makes these people so different? They're marked by love in all these different ways. Joy, they're always doing things, they're always hosting things where they serve like 300 hot dogs or 800 hot dogs, something like that. What is it about these people? It will happen only as God works in our lives through such prayer. The boiler room, the under the hood stuff, the stuff that is hidden. So, can we learn from this prayer and apply it as people that trust in Christ to know him more by praying more for his power in our lives? Let's pray.